Here's a few reasons why people don't go to church.
I can't come to church until I get my life together.
Church is how I got my life together.
Church is filled with a bunch of hypocrites.
And there's always room for one more.
All they care about is your money.
They care about me, not about my money.
Is there some kind of dress code?
Yes, the code is wear some clothes.
Church, it just makes me nervous.
I was nervous at first, and then I felt right at home.
I'm not sure I believe everything that you believe.
But you can still belong.
Church is for wimpy, girly men.
You want to say that again?
If you knew me and what I've done, you wouldn't want me.
If you knew me and what I've done, you wouldn't be worried.
You can come to my church even if you were brought up Catholic,
Baptist,
Methodist,
Jewish,
Mormon,
Lutheran,
Pentecostal,
Presbyterian,
Church of Christ,
Southern Baptist.
A little bit of everything and a whole lot of nothing.
See, it's not about a religion, it's about a relationship.
So please, come to my church.
Where nobody's perfect.
Where beginners are welcome.
Where socks are optional.
But grace is required.
Where forgiveness is offered.
Where hope is alive.
And where it's okay to not be okay. Really.
I want to invite you to take your Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew today. We're looking to chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. You know, one thing about our Lord Jesus that we recognize as we read the Gospels is that Jesus enjoyed parties. His very first miracle was at a wedding feast. And when he called one of his disciples, Matthew, to follow him, later that very evening, he accepted an invitation at Matthew's house to a party. So it's not surprising that when the religious leaders criticized our Lord, one of the criticisms they leveled at him was that he went to too many parties that had too many of the wrong kind of people attending. In Luke 7:34, we find that Jesus said, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Back in that day, you couldn't get much lower than a tax collector. And so they were accusing Jesus of associating with the wrong people at the parties he attended. But you know, you and I, if we're not careful, we can be much like the Pharisees, and we can forget how Jesus compared God's invitation to be part of his kingdom to a king inviting his subjects to be a part of a party. And when we forget that, then we lose our joy that comes from being a part of the family of God, and we also can lose our enthusiasm for inviting others to join us as citizens of the kingdom by trusting Christ as their Savior and Lord as well. So my hope for this series that we begin today is that it'll be used of God to restore our joy and reinvigorate our passion for telling other people about Jesus. Now, chapter 21 sets up the stage for what we're going to read in chapter 22. It leads us up to this parable that we're going to look at this morning. In chapter 21, we read about how Jesus had entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And after he came into the city, he looked around, went to the temple and looked around. Then he returned to Bethany, where he spent the night. And then he came back on Monday. And when he returned on Monday, he went to the temple and he ran the money changers and the sellers of animals for sacrifice out of the temple. And then the next day, he came back into Jerusalem, and he went to the temple. And as he was teaching the people, the religious leaders came up to him and asked him where he got the authority to do the things that he was doing. Now keep in mind, this was the second time Jesus had cleansed the temple. He did so, according to John's gospel, at the beginning of his ministry. And then we're told in the other gospels that he did so at the end of his ministry. So they were a little ticked off with Jesus. They want to know, where did you get the authority to do all of these things? So in response to that question, our Lord shared three parables. Each one of these parables was designed to speak to these religious leaders about God's impending judgment upon them and upon the nation of Israel because they refused to acknowledge him as the Messiah. The first parable is a parable about two sons. The second parable is a parable about a landowner and some tenants. And the third parable is the one we're going to look at this morning. It's about a king inviting people to a party that was going to honor his son and his bride. Now, this parable can be divided up into two sections. And so we're going to consider each of these sections individually. The first section is verses 1 through 7, the first half of the parable, where we read a prophecy about Israel. Let's go ahead and begin reading there with verse 1 of Matthew 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." Now, the first part of this parable, as I said, is a prophecy about Israel. In light of the religious leaders' rejection of Christ as the Messiah, Jesus prophesied about what would befall them and, by extension, the nation of Israel. So let's make note of who the players are in this part of the parable. First of all, we read about the king. The king here represents God. Next, we read about the son. The son, of course, represents Jesus. And then we're told about a wedding feast, which represents the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great eternal celebration that will take place when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom on earth, and earth and heaven become one. We read about this in Revelation 19 and verse 9, where the Bible says, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" Next, we find that there are servants of the king who went out to extend the invitation. Now, they represent certainly the Old Testament prophets, but more specifically, they represent the apostles who, after our Savior's crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, on the day of Pentecost, shared the gospel there, beginning in Jerusalem. And they share the gospel in Judea. And they share the gospel eventually throughout all the ends of the earth, but they began with the people of Israel, only to have them reject their message and put many of the apostles to death. In fact, there was only one apostle who died of old age, and that was the apostle John. All the rest of them were martyred because people rejected their message. And then there are those who were invited. Those who are invited in this parable, of course, represent Israel and the religious leaders. Now, not all Jews rejected Jesus. We understand that. I mean, the disciples themselves were Jews, and they did not reject Christ. But on the whole, the nation of Israel did reject him, as we're told in John 1, verse 11. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. Well, we're told then that the king was enraged there in verse 7, and he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. The city here is the city of Jerusalem, which was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman army. That means then that the army represents the Romans, who were used of God to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. By the way, you understand that God is sovereign. It says here in the parable that the king sent his army. On this occasion, to fulfill God's purpose, the Roman army was God's army. They were the arm of God's judgment upon the people of Israel as the Roman army destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Well, now let's look to the second half of the parable. The second half of the parable speaks about what would happen as a result of God turning from Israel and turning to the Gentiles. He would establish his church. So the second half of the parable has to do with protocol for the church. And we look to verses 8 through 11 to read that. "Then he said to his servants, The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Now, as I said, this part of the parable speaks about protocol for the church. And the term protocol speaks of the proper way to do things. The proper way to do things. A good example of protocol might have to do with a wedding, since this is about an invitation to a wedding feast. Now, if you do a search online for wedding protocol, you will have one site after the other that will inform you about proper wedding etiquette and protocol. In other words, there's a right way and a wrong way to do almost anything associated with a wedding. There's a right way and a wrong way to send invitations, for example. There's a right way and a wrong way to decide on who pays for what in a wedding. There's protocol concerning which side which family sits on when you have the wedding ceremony. There's protocol about who walks down the aisle when and with whom in a wedding ceremony. Now, admittedly, in this modern day, we find people doing weddings all kind of which way, but there are still, despite all the different variations of wedding ceremonies and so on you find today, there are still certain things that if you're going to do them right, you're going to do them a certain way. That's protocol. Well, in the same way, when it comes to our task as the people of God today, when it comes to extending the invitation for people to acknowledge Christ as their one and only Savior and through faith in Him, accept God's invitation to the party that is the kingdom of God. There are two protocols that are emphasized in this latter part of the parable. And the first one is this. If we are going to invite people to the party as we should, we must make the invitation clear. We must make the invitation clear. Now, that's illustrated by verses 11 through 14, where we read about a fella who gets into the banquet hall and he's not dressed properly. Now, again, you know, if you're having a formal dinner, the invitation is going to say, you know, black tie affair or formal dress. If it's an informal affair, then the invitation might say informal dress is welcome. You know, casual dress is fine. And so it is with the invitation for people to enter into the kingdom of God through faith in Christ. We need to help people understand, unlike this fellow in the parable, that there are certain dress that's required. This man illustrates the individual who tries to earn a right relationship with God, who decides on their own what is acceptable, who decides on their own what's presentable, who decides on their own that what is the best way to come before Almighty God. This guy said, I don't care, what the protocol is. I don't care what the proper etiquette requires. I'm going to wear what I want to wear. I'm not going to dress in a way that's prescribed for me to dress to attend this event. And there are people today who are trying to establish a relationship with God by means of their own goodness and by means of their own righteousness. But the fact is, the message of the good news is clear. There's only one way to be forgiven. There's only one way to be accepted by God, and that's to be accepted in the righteousness of Christ. That I don't depend on my own righteousness. I don't depend on my own goodness. I don't depend on my own religiosity. I don't depend on what I think is the best way to go about living my life. I recognize that on my own, I am a sinner under condemnation. I need forgiveness and cleansing, and Christ is my only answer. And if I'm going to stand before God Almighty and be accepted by Him, I must stand before Him clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul's getting at in Galatians 3 and verse 27, where he says, and all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. Paul says, listen, when a believer is baptized, what are they testifying to? They're testifying to the fact that they have not that they have come to God through Christ, that they're not trusting in their own goodness, but they're trusting in the righteousness provided through Christ, that they're not trying to earn or deserve God's forgiveness, for they know they can never be good enough to do that, but they have accepted the sacrifice Christ made at Calvary, whereby they could have forgiveness and a right relationship with God. They are testifying to the fact that they have been clothed in Christ. Christ is the only way for a person to be made right with God. Jesus is the only way. It's not Jesus plus church membership. It's not Jesus plus baptism. It's not Jesus plus my own idea about what is makes me good enough to be accepted by God. It's Christ alone whereby we may be saved. The Bible tells us in John 14 verse 6 that Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In Acts 4 verse 12, we are told salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Notice what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 1. He said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus said, it's not enough to believe that God exists. It's not enough to believe in God. You must believe in me, for the way to God is through me. The fact is, one is allowed into the party only through faith in Jesus. And that's why when we share Christ with others, we need to present the message of the gospel clearly. People need to understand that we're all sinners. And the penalty for our sin is so great that there's nothing we could do on our own to ever satisfy the justice and righteousness of Almighty God. I can't do anything to pay the full penalty for my sin, but that's why Christ came. God came in the person of Jesus of Nazareth to rescue me from my sin, to do for me what I could never do for myself. He lived a sinless life, and he ended that sinless life by dying on the cross, paying the price for the sins of the entire world, everybody who has lived, is living, or ever will live. For all my sin, every sin I've committed, any sin I may be committing now, any sin I may ever commit. He paid the full penalty for my sin, which is death. He died there on that cross, and on the third day afterwards, he was raised from the dead to prove that he had fully paid the penalty for my sin. That he had fully paid the penalty for my sin by conquering death once and for all time. He has ascended back to heaven. We're now through his Holy Spirit, working through his messengers, you and me, who are his followers today. He invites men and women and boys and girls to trust him and him alone as their personal Savior and Lord. And when we do that, he comes to dwell within us through his Holy Spirit, and he commissions us to be on mission for him, to tell others about him, and invite them to do what we've done, which is acknowledge Christ as their one and only Savior, so that they too might be citizens of the kingdom and look forward to eternally celebrating in the presence of Almighty God. That's the message that we have to declare, and we need to declare it clearly. Because the fact is, just as the party is real, the darkness is real. Just as heaven is real, hell is real. Just as looking forward to be with God throughout eternity because I put my faith in Christ is a real, real thing, it's also just as real that to reject Christ will cause a person to spend eternity separated from God. That's illustrated by this fellow who came to the wedding celebration without the proper clothes on. He wasn't prepared to be allowed entrance into the party. And Jesus concludes this parable in verse 14 by saying, "Many are invited, but few are chosen." I want you to notice something here. When it came to who the king chose to invite, he said, "Invite anyone you can find." I don't believe that anywhere in Scripture will you find taught this idea that God just arbitrarily picks this person to be saved and this person to be lost. This person go to heaven, this person go to hell. That's not what this parable is telling us about God. It says the king chooses to invite everybody. But even though everyone is invited, not everyone will respond. That's what Jesus means when he says few are chosen. For you see, the chosen ones are those who choose the Son. You know, one of my favorite songs right now that I enjoy listening to in my car is a Hillsong song entitled "What a Beautiful Name It Is." And there's one line in that song that I really like because I think it really sums up the essence of the message that we have to share very, very well. It says, "You didn't want heaven without us. So Jesus, you brought heaven down. My sin was great. Your love was greater. What could separate us now? What a wonderful name it is. What a wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a wonderful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus. What a wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus. And there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." It's all about Jesus. All about Jesus. So we're told that we need to make the message clear as we extend this invitation. But a second protocol we need to observe as the people of God today who have been given the mission of sharing Christ with others is that we need to extend the invitation to everyone. To everyone. Look with me again to verses 8 through 10. "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." What's stated here in these verses is the commission that we have received, that we call the Great Commission, as recorded in Matthew 28:19, where Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of" who? "All nations." That's a small word, all, but it's a significant word. That means we aren't to leave anybody out. Now, you can be sure that as we seek to tell others about Christ, and as we invite them to trust Christ as their one and only Savior, that we're going to have some who will not respond to that invitation. Much like the Jews rejected Christ, there will be people that we share with who will reject the invitation to acknowledge Christ. And they will reject Christ for the same reasons that the Jews rejected Christ. We're given two reasons why the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And the first reason that we will also encounter is this. Some will say no because they're busy. Some said no to Christ because they were just too busy. Notice verse 5. "But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field and another to his business." We live in a busy world. And just as people in Jesus' day rejected him as the Messiah because they were just so busy they didn't want to give him the time of day, likewise, there will be people today that we're commissioned to share Jesus with who will think that they're too busy to respond to the invitation. Somebody said that people in our world today are much like the Mad Hatter in the Walt Disney version of Alice in Wonderland. They go throughout life saying, I'm late for a very important date. No time to say hello, goodbye. I'm late, I'm late, I'm late. And the ironic thing is that these people are busy. Why? Because they're trying to live life to the full. They're trying to get everything they can out of life. The ironic thing is that in the process of being so busy trying to get everything they can out of life, they're missing out on experiencing true life because they reject the one who said, "I've come that you might have life and have it to the full." So how do we persuade those who think they're too busy to choose Christ? Well, here's the answer. We must make sure that we are not too busy to share Christ. You know, sociologists speak of a phenomenon that they refer to as cocooning, which simply means that as human beings, we tend to gather with people who share our values and our ideas. You know the old saying, birds of a feather what? Flock together. That's just a human phenomenon that we tend to, you know, gather around people who share our values and our ideas. And so we have in our life this little cocoon that we never break out of. I interact with this person, I'm friends with this person, I talk to this person. And we rarely venture out of that cocoon. Because to do so means we might encounter somebody who doesn't share our ideas and doesn't share our values, and that would make us uncomfortable. So that's just the way we as human beings tend to do things. And so we have a lot of people today that in their busyness are busy just hanging around people that agree with them about everything that they think and everything that they say and everything that they feel. And they don't bother to break out of that cocoon. Now, we as Christians can do the same thing. And there is importance to Christian fellowship. Don't get me wrong. That's very, very important. But if we're not careful, we can get to where all we do is spend our time with other Christians. And the only people we associate are with believers who agree with us and share our values. And we don't ever get out of our little Christian cocoon. That's why whenever we're challenged sometimes to maybe make a top 10 list of friends or family members who need Christ, sometimes we're really hard pressed to be able to do that because we've been saved so long, we don't know any unbelievers. We don't have a relationship with somebody who doesn't know Christ because we are comfortable in our little Christian cocoon. Now, unbelievers will break out of their cocoon and maybe venture into the Christian world whenever they have a crisis. I've seen that happen through the years. Somebody has a crisis in life and they come to the end of themselves and all the answers they thought they had don't fit the scenario they're facing. And so they say, maybe I need to see, you know, what those Christians have to say. Maybe I need to find God. I guess maybe I ought to go to church. Once in a while that'll happen. But very rarely does it really ever happen. Because the unbeliever really has no vested interest or motivation in breaking out of their unbelieving cocoon to come into ours and find out what the Christian message is all about. But we, on the other hand, do have a motivation for breaking out of the Christian cocoon. We do have a motivation and a reason for saying, you know, I need to get to know some people who don't know Jesus so I might tell them about Christ. And what should that motivation be? We've been given a command from the King. And if we're going to be obedient servants of the King, we must be active in sharing our faith with people who don't know Jesus. But people not only reject the message because they are busy, but some in Jesus' day rejected him as Messiah because they were religious. Those people are described in verse 6, where Jesus says, the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. And of course, the persons described here are none other than the religious leaders of Jesus' day, who eventually led the people to reject and crucify our Savior. And the reason why they responded so violently was that, frankly, they were given over to religion, and their religion told them that they had it all together. They had it all together. They had everything figured out. They didn't need this Jesus of Nazareth pestering them, telling them they didn't have it figured out. They knew they had it figured out. And every time he told them they didn't, they got mad. And eventually, they reacted as they did, and our Savior was crucified, which, of course, our Heavenly Father used for good, didn't he? He took that which they meant for evil and used it to bless all of us who have given our lives to Christ, because on that cross, he paid the penalty for our sin. But you know, just like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, if you're active in sharing your faith, you're going to encounter some people who don't want to have anything to do with Jesus because they're religious. Now, it might be a formal religion that they're tied in with. They may be Buddhist. They may be Hindu. They may be Muslim. They may be a Mormon. They may have some formal religion that they're tied to. But in this day in which we live, I find that there are more often people who are religious in the sense that it's an informal religion that they're following. They've got their own philosophy. You know, me and the man upstairs, we have an understanding. They've got their own ideas about things. Oh, I think hell is on earth. And they come up with all these ideas, and they're just kind of, they have a religion of their own making. But whether it's a formal religion or an informal religion of their own making, the bottom line is, they've got it all figured out. Now, how do we reach people for Christ who don't want to give Jesus the time of day because they're religious? By making sure that we're not religious. After all, you know that Christianity isn't a religion. You know that, don't you? It's a relationship with the living Savior. That's what Christianity is all about. Now think about this with me. If I as a Christian am approaching the Christian life like it's a religion, and I'm talking to somebody who's not a Christian about becoming a Christian, they're not going to be very impressed. Why? Because they're going to think, well, I've got something that's already working for me. I've got my own religion, either a formal or informal religion, what I think. Why should I give up my religion to embrace your religion? And so they'll respond by saying things like this. Well, I'm glad that works for you. I've got something that works for me. I'm telling you, one of the most devastating things that can happen in the life of a Christian and can happen in the life of a church is for God's people to approach the Christian life like it's a religion. You know, well, I'm here today, God. I'm punched in my time card. You see me down here? Lord, here I am. I'm in church. See me right here? I'm right here. I'm sitting here in the pew, right here in front of God and everybody, doing my part, doing my thing. Lord, how many points will this score me? Too many of God's people are approaching the Christian life like a religion, and there's some terrible things that result from that. One of the sad things that results when we as Christians approach our faith like it's a religion is that when it comes to telling people about how to get right with God, we add things to the gospel. We add things to the gospel. I remember in my last church, we had a jail ministry. And we had donated a baptistry for the county jail. And our guys that went there, you know, they would arrange, when people came to Christ there in the jail, arrange to baptize them there in the jail, in the baptistry that we provided for them. And that was pretty neat. The county sheriff came the day we dedicated that baptistry. It was a big deal. But we had one fella who got saved there in the jail ministry, and he was released from jail before they had time to arrange for his baptism there. So he came to our church and asked if he could be baptized at our church because he knew the guys that went out there to minister were from our church. Now, he had some tattoos. And he had some piercings. But he believed on Christ. You remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip? The Ethiopian eunuch had given his life to Christ and had come along to some water. And he said, hey, here's some water. What might keep me from being baptized? What did Philip say? If you believe with all your heart, you may. Last Sunday morning, I presented this fellow from the baptistry, told everybody he'd been saved through our jail ministry, and baptized him. Later that week, one of my deacons sent me a letter. He said, since when do we baptize people with piercings and tattoos? I can't believe that you had the audacity to present that man before the church and have him stand up there in the baptistry with those tattoos clearly on display on his arm and those piercings. I didn't dignify it with a response. But I'm telling you, that's the kind of attitude that we can develop about other people. If we practice Christianity as a religion rather than a relationship, we'll get to where we will require other things in addition to trusting Christ. This is really heavy on my heart this morning because I learned this week about a church in our state where the pastor was asked to resign because over the last 2 years, they've been reaching a lot of people for Christ. They doubled their baptisms over the last 2 years. But some of the people that had accepted Christ weren't coming to church dressed the way the deacons thought they ought to be dressed. And so the deacons asked the pastor to resign. That's the kind of stuff that comes from religion, friends. I think better of this church family than that. And the Lord expects a whole lot more from us than that. I'll tell you something else about this business of practicing religion. You notice who all got an invitation here. There in verse 10, we are told that they went out and invited everybody, both good and bad. You know what can happen when we practice Christianity as a religion instead of a relationship? Another thing we can do is we become self-righteous. And when you become self-righteous, you become judgmental. And when you become judgmental, you get to the place where you decide, boy, sure it would be great. That guy has some And they have a position in the community. That person has some money. That person would be, well, it'd be great if they joined our church. Boy, wouldn't it be great to see them saved? But then we look at other people that are kind of down and outers. And we say, we're not going to bother to reach out to them because they probably wouldn't accept Christ anyway. You know, I know Christians that get all stirred up about a theology that says that God decides who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. But then they will do the very thing that they say God shouldn't do or people shouldn't say God does. And as I said, I don't believe God does that. He invites everyone. The decision's up to you. You and I need to understand our job is not to decide who is going to respond and who isn't. Our job is to share the good news with everybody, good and bad. I'm thinking this morning, about a man in his 80s, lived across the road from us, and even in his 80s, he has a reputation for being a tough, mean old man. When he was younger, he loved to fight. He would fight at the drop of a hat, and he would usually drop the hat. In fact, there's one story that was told about him that once he got in a fight with a guy, and he bit the guy's ear clean off. He was way ahead of Mike Tyson. Okay? But he lived across the road from us. Kind of person nobody would think would ever be interested in Christ. But nobody said anything to my wife about that. She reached out to him and shared Jesus with him. And his initial response was this. He said, I'm too old. I'm too mean. I'm too hard. And she said, that may be what you're like on the outside, but on the inside, I think you're an old marshmallow. Well, after several weeks, they were in conversation yet again. And this time he offered this up. He said, you know, I think this old marshmallow's starting to melt. And I'll never forget the Sunday. That old man came in a pair of bib overalls, walked down the aisle, stood in front of a church, many of whom would say I would never see him in the church. And he said he'd given his life to Christ and wanted to follow the Lord in baptism. I'm thinking about another fella, probably half that man's age, who had gained a reputation in the community for hating preachers and hating church and anything to do with church. But his wife had got saved and his kids were coming to church with their mama. And whenever we would have prayer, they would always ask for his salvation. Please pray for him to be saved. And honestly, I didn't want to go visit him. I'll be honest with you. I didn't want to. You know, I'd heard his reputation went before him. But at his wife's pleading, and the pleading of his children, when she told me one afternoon, he was a truck driver, said he's home this afternoon by himself. At their pleading, I went, took a friend with me. I'll never forget the greeting I got that day. I was expecting something quite different, but I knocked on the door and he came to the door, opened the door, reached out and took me by the hand and said, come in here, preacher. I've been wanting to talk with you. And he gave his life to Christ that day and followed the Lord in baptism. Thinking about another man, well into his 90s. Another man with a reputation in the community for being a wicked and vile person. Story was told about him that when his son, he thought, had come of age, he took his son to celebrate his birthday by taking him to a house of prostitution. But he had a Christian friend who would go hunting on his place, who never gave up on him. And after sharing Christ with him for what probably was the 100th time, he gave his life to Christ. Now, he had grown old and feeble and weak. He couldn't stand on his own. Couldn't get around on his own. He needed help. But I'll never forget the Sunday that he and his friend were there in church, along with this man's daughter and son-in-law. And when the time of the invitation came, they helped him get to his feet. And he walked down the aisle with his son-in-law on one side propping him up and his daughter on the other side propping him up. He came and he stood before the congregation and said, "I've given my life to Christ. I want to follow him in baptism." He was so feeble that to get him in the baptistry, our deacons put him in a chair and lifted him over the front glass because he couldn't get up and down the stairs. You know, it was narrow. And so we figured that was the easiest way to get him in and out of the baptistry. And that's what we did. Never forget that. I'm here to tell you, friends, it's not up to us to pick or choose who's going to be saved or lost. God himself doesn't even do that. You understand that? Who are we to put ourselves in the place of God? What we are to do is obey his command, the command of our King. For the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Last week I told you that I was going to ask you to turn in today a list of your top 10, and in your bulletin you'll see you got a couple of sheets of paper there. And it says my top 10 list. One is for you to keep, okay? The other one is for you to turn in if you're willing to do so. And I want to give you time to really think this over and fill it out. And then when we have the invitation here in a moment, we'll just invite you to come and turn your list in. You may, you know, and just put it down here on the altar, you know, face down, so we can protect confidentiality and that kind of thing. But you may want to invest some time here at the altar in prayer for your lost friends. Somebody asked me this week, they said, why do they call that up front of the auditorium an altar? This is the answer I gave them. The Old Testament, the altar was a place where they offered sacrifices. And the Bible says we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So when we come to the front of the church and we kneel in prayer, that's what we're doing. We're presenting our body as a living sacrifice. And within this context today, we're saying, Lord, however you can use me, I want to be used to see my friend come to Christ. Now, it may be a relative, maybe a family member, maybe someone who lives in Portales, maybe somebody who lives somewhere else. But you know, or you have reason to believe that they may not know Christ. And God's put them on your heart. You add them to your list. Now, I quoted from a song earlier, and I made a little video of that song that we can play to give you time to make your list. But if during the time the video is playing, if you got your list ready, want to come forward, go ahead. But we'll show the video, and you can respond as you feel led to, and then we'll have an invitation if we feel we need to continue with that. But right now, let's make out our list together, okay?
You were the Word at the beginning, one with God, the Lord Most High. Your hidden glory in creation, now revealed in you, our Christ. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name compares to this. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. You didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you greater. Oh, I could separate.
Singing a couple more verses, and as the Lord would speak to you, you respond to his call today.